to me? There we go. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And we've gone through verse 12. Last week you only let me go through two verses. What's wrong with you?
Okay.
So,
it's our fault.
It is. Well, I have to blame somebody. It's a normal tendency to blame others. Didn't you know that? We all do that. All right. So this 33rd chapter speaks of the watchman, and we talked about the responsibility in verses 1 through 10 where he talked, 1 through 9 where he talked about the call of the watchman, and then verse 10 through 12, which we looked at last week, he's telling him to speak out what God has given him. Verse 12, as we looked at, remember, it talks about you know, if a righteous man goes into sin, his former righteousness is not sufficient. But the other side of that's true. That is, if a sinful person steps into righteousness, then his past things will not be held against him. I mean, that's part of our testimony. And aren't you glad that you are redeemed and that your past sins are forgiven? And some people think that's only a New Testament concept. But very clearly here, God is saying through Ezekiel, that's the way God has always dealt with his people. You know, that we are called, it's never, I always say, as long as there's life, there's hope. So you always pray for those who are straying, or maybe those who don't even know Jesus yet. As long as there's life, there's hope. So you never quit praying. And I hope that you have somebody or somebodies in your life that you've received as a personal call of God, that you always lift their name up to God. We can't pray for everybody by name, but I really believe that if we'd be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He would give us names that we ought not to let go of. And sometimes it may be decades you're praying for the same person. You know. Okay? So now we go to verse 13. It said, he goes on to discuss what he's saying here through Ezekiel. He says, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. So it's not like, I guess what I want to say, it's not like having a bank account with God. Okay, God, so I've done all this righteous thing, so that allows me to go out and live any way that I want to live. There are consequences for that kind of thing. And I would say that's even true of the New Testament church. Now, we believe in the security of the believer, which means that when you're in Christ, you're eternally in Christ. If you're genuinely born again, you have eternal life. Not temporal life, but you have eternal life. But even we who have eternal life can choose to step back into the flesh and do it on our own. So what are the consequences of those acts? The consequences may be that we will bring things upon us in this life that death. John in his epistle talks about sins that lead to death for believers. Okay? There are consequences for our sins even as Christians. Now, eternally, we are saved. So, the consequences are not eternal damnation for someone who's genuinely born again, but there's a whole, I mean, there's no way to list all the consequences that could happen in this life to a Christian if we choose to go away from Christ. Christ never lets go of his own, but many times his own go their own way. And there are always consequences. Please understand, there are always consequences. Sin always brings consequences. So, when he talks about this here, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, you don't bank up all these good things and say, oh gosh, I've got a whole lot of savings stored up. So that allows me to do so many bad things because until I sort of even this thing out, you know, and it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You know, it's kind of like if you can put it this way, if you're driving down Saguaro, and you know. Saguaro irritates me. I just got to let you know that. Because every once in a while, the sheriff's guys, they're parked in different places. And they like to park on our parking lot, which I don't let them do anymore. They say, well, why can't we park here? I said, because I don't want people thinking that the Baptist church is the place the police catch them at. Okay? So the one guy asked me, I said, and besides that, I don't understand. You guys speed up and down Saguaro all day long. And then you get this little inkling that you want to stop people from doing the same thing you're doing.
What did he say to you?
Yeah. Nothing. You know. I don't think he liked what I said, but it's okay. Well, this, suppose you're driving down Saguaro. Let's get back to the illustration. You know, I got to go off on how I'm feeling about stuff, but you're driving down Saguaro, and you drive down Saguaro's speed limit 100 times. And then the 101 time you're speeding down Saguaro, they catch you. He's writing you a ticket, and you say, wait a minute. The last 100 times I came down Saguaro, I kept the speed limit. And he would probably say something to you, well, that's nice. Have a good day. You know, we don't bank these things up. That's what he's saying here. To me, that gives me an illustration of understanding that and stuff. That, you know, we can't just stand forever on what we used to do. The righteous life in Christ is a life that's continually lived in Christ. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. He says, you know, just because you were righteous at one time, if you choose to go into unrighteousness, there are consequences for that choice. And by the way, you never, you know, we always want to walk real close to this line. You know, unfortunately, people always want to, what will get me as close to that line without crossing it? You know, and there's no line there. There's no defined line there. You know, and how much can I do without it costing me too much? Well, there's no way to tell somebody that. You may cross that line, you may do something, and it may be that one time that you do it, it's too much. That one time. And we want to say, well, that's kind of not fair. I've been good for a lot of years, and I chose to do this one thing. You just never know the consequence. Remember, sin will always cost you more than you think it will. It will always cost you more. So the best thing to do is just walk in righteousness. That's the point that he's trying to make here. Verse 14, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. If he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Isn't this an interesting thing? Now this is more than just some little thing, I'm sorry type thing. You know what most people mean when they say they're sorry? Because we all do it, right? I'm sorry I got caught. Okay. Don't you hate apologies that go something like this? Well, if what I did offended you, then I'm sorry. It's almost like, if you're that stupid to be offended by this, then I'll say I'm sorry to get by this. But I'm not really sorry for what I did. See, God calls us to have genuine sorrow for acts that are contrary to Him. Not just you know, putting all these little stipulations on it. You know, if it hurts you, if I've done wrong, then I need to confess that I've done wrong. That's the point here. But it's even more than this. Notice what he says here. It's not merely of someone saying I'm sorry that I did wrong, but he says he wants them to make things right. And I think this is always the way of repentance. Genuine repentance. Always the way. Now, I understand that a lost person coming to Christ, many times, they can't go this thing. But let's deal with it with, he's talking to his children, Israel, here, and I think he's talking to us, too. Well, even when the Bible says, if you have a gift that you want to bring to the altar of God, and you have an issue with your brother, what's it say you're supposed to do? You leave the gift at the altar. Don't even give it to God yet. You leave it there and do what? Carolyn?
Go and reconcile.
Go and make it right with your brother. Then come back and give the gift. See, the principle is, it's not enough for we Christians, we children of God, just to say I'm sorry. If we've hurt somebody, now if we just hurt someone emotionally, of course sometimes we can't make that right. But if we cheated somebody, if we've lied about somebody, you know, we got to do our best to try to make it right. It's not enough just to say I'm sorry. And I know there are some things that sorry is all you can do. You know, it's kind of like the lady who came into the preacher one time and says, well, preacher, I'm convicted. I've been spreading rumors and about people and stuff like that, and I want to make this right. And he says, well, here. And I don't know why he had it. It's an illustration, so it loses some. But I don't know why he had a feather pillow there. So he said, take this pillow out, cut it open, throw it up in the wind like that. She did that. He said, now go gather all those feathers. She goes, well, I can't gather all those feathers. He says, it's the same thing with what you've done with your rumor. It's good that you're sorry for it now, but please understand before we open our... That's why the Bible talks so much about the tongue, you know, about being an unruly thing, because, you know, once a word's out, it's out. It's hard to get it back. So, but on other things, you know what? We've got to do the best we can to make it right if we've wronged somebody or when we've wronged somebody. And sometimes that is all you can do. Actually, you say, I am genuinely sorry. Would you forgive me? Sometimes that's all you can do. Other times, you can do some sort of restitution. You can do something to make it right with that brother or sister. Everybody understand that? Because I think sometimes when we deal with this, we think, we use a term like cheap grace or cheap forgiveness. All I got to do is say I'm sorry. Well, no. The Bible doesn't even teach such as that. The Bible teaches that we are responsible to do our best to make it right, along with being sorrowful for doing it. Questions or comments on that?
Is it in Matthew that Jesus taught that?
I think it is. I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount that he did that. And I don't know in my mind the exact thing, but I think you're right where he talked about that. It's so important that because for the Christian, We would love for it to be our relationship only to be like this. Because for some reason we have this idea, okay, so we have God up here, right? And we have us right here. A God we can't see, it's easier for us to, in our own mind, to just say, oh God, please forgive me. And the good thing is that he does forgive. But for the Christian life, it's never just this, it is always both these. Okay? So these are others. Our relationship as Christians is this between us and God and with others. Okay? That's why in John, what's he say? He says, if you say you love God, yet you love your brother, then you're a liar. He says, how can you love a God you have not seen and hate a brother that you have seen? Pretty strong words. Pretty strong word. So this always works together, this relationship with one another. I mean, it entails the two of the greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said this. He said, in these two statements is the whole of the law. The whole of the law is found in those two statements. All right? So, I just like the way that Ezekiel says this. He says, it's not just saying, I'm sorry I stole from you. He says, you restore what you stole. Remember, even when Zacchaeus, remember the little Zacchaeus song when you were a kid and stuff? The wee little man sitting up in a tree and stuff? And the song ends too early. Because you remember what Zacchaeus did after Jesus brought him to salvation? What's the Bible say? He went back and he paid back tenfold those people that he took from. It's an amazing story. It's not just a matter... This is a man who received forgiveness from God, and the forgiveness of God was so real to him, he had to make things right that he could make right. And he went over and above what any human being would expect. You know, we would, most of us would be just happy if they just paid us back what they owed us. But think about this guy come up and say, you know what? I did wrong. I took from you, and I did wrong by you. And because I've done wrong, I'm going to give you tenfold what I took from you. And they say, why would you do something like that? Oh, what a great witnessing opportunity. Because I met a man that shared with me the truth of the gospel, and I know the forgiveness of God, and I would like for you to know that same forgiveness. It's amazing. Joe?
David Jeremiah said that happened to him.
Go ahead. How do you say it?
He had taken something from somebody, and he was so embarrassed that when he met the fellow again, and he said, you recognize me? And the fellow said, yes. He says, I took from you something. And the gentleman said, yes, David, I know that you did. And then David, of course, repaid him many times.
And there's small ways to do this, too. I love that story. Yeah. And who knows the influence that you might have in that person's life? I like that one commercial where you ever see the commercial where someone opens a door for someone and they're touched by that someone care enough to open the door, and then someone drops something that next person, and it just sort of continues through. And it's the way it is, you know, when you're touched by something like that, especially by God, that's what God intends for us to do. And there's wonderful. You ever got more money back at a fast food place than you should have gotten back?
Yes.
What I hope you did with that was, even if you'd already pulled away and then you look at it later and say, uh-oh, then come back around.
Yeah, that's right.
Give them back to them.
Mm-hmm.
Give them back to them. I've done that before where I come back and they say, oh, you didn't need to do that. Oh, yes, I did.
Yes,
it's not my money.
That's right.
It's not my money.
I a young lady at a grocery store had given me too much money. It's like $2.60, whatever. And I didn't realize until I did get home. So the next day I went back and I said, I want to pay you back. You gave me too much money back. And I said, I'm sure you were short in your drawer or whatever. And she said, so I owe you this money? I said, no. I said, you gave it to me.
Yeah.
And she looked at me and I said, I'm returning it to you. And she again, a young person, she looked at me like, well, what's the matter with you anyway, you know?
And there's where you tell them, what's the matter with you?
Yeah.
That really is. What a great opportunity. As they say, they give you the look, or some might even say, what's the matter with you, you know? Then you can tell them, what's the matter? I mean, it's great opportunities that God gives us, you know? Anyway, so when you think about how God has called this to be, it's too easy to say. Words are cheap. And true repentance is not merely seen by the words we speak, but by the actions we take. And I think we've cheapened forgiveness. I think we've cheapened what it means to call someone to it by just saying, well, all you got to do is say you're sorry. I think we've done that even with salvation, where we say, all you got to do is say this little prayer. And I don't think we ought to be doing that to people. One of the big things I've had through the years about Vacation Bible School is with these precious souls of these children, is the intention to get as many, quote, get as many saved as you can get saved. Any preacher can get a room full of kids to respond to them. Well, you get one coming, you can get them all coming. You know, anybody can do that. The question isn't how many respond to the preacher's message. The question is how many genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think we got to take great care. These are precious souls. We're going to take great care that what they receive is a genuine thing. And they're not just following their little friend in, or they're being pressured by the preacher that their mom or dad told them. You've got to listen to what the preacher says, because he'll always tell you the truth. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Just that kind of influence. We want them to, they've got to be touched by the Spirit of God. Not just make some statement.
You know what I worry about all these guys who've been serving in the service. And how they've been over there and they've been seeing all this bloodshed and having to kill.
Yeah.
How this is going to affect their belief in the Lord. And there's got to be some kind of program that they can go through. And I know the VA offers a few things, counseling. But I think it's going to really affect their belief in the Lord, because thou shalt not kill, here I've killed, and how do I ask forgiveness, like even from that other family? I know we're protecting our United States, but that's one of my big issues, is killing other people.
Well, that's why war should only be done in the most...
That's right.
It's not a small thing to say, let's go to war. It has to be done only, to me, as a last resort.
It should be.
You know, but it's not, I understand. And I have a nephew that the most gentle soul I've ever known, and he served a tour in Afghanistan and a tour in Iraq and stuff, and he was completely changed, and they are completely changed and stuff. So yeah,
it's
even if you do it for a just cause, to take a life is a huge thing.
Absolutely.
It's not a small thing to take a life. Even if we look at some other groups, we say, well, they're evil, and they may be. But if you're the one pulling the trigger, it's a whole different matter than just sitting here and talking about the need to do stuff. So, yeah. All right. Verse 16 says, none of his sins which he committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, and he shall surely live. And that's the way. Sunday morning I preached out of Psalms, and I remember that one verse in Psalm 103 where it talked about he separates our iniquity as far as the east is from the west. That's what God does. When God forgives, while I use the analogy of a bank over here of the good things, and right. Please understand this too. God is not holding a bunch of things over here against us. When he forgives, They're gone. They really are gone. When we come to Him for forgiveness, and genuine forgiveness as He describes here, with a heart that's changed and a desire to do what's right, and I think even a desire to make things right, what's He say? He says these things will not be remembered against them. Their iniquities, He wipes them out. Which is a good thing. Who wants? I didn't want to go to heaven even as a teenager because my preacher told me that when I get to heaven, God's going to show this film of everything that I've ever done in life. Well, why would I want to go there for that?
Yeah.
You know, until you find out, how can He show a film that does not exist according to His own word?
But Satan makes you believe.
Oh yeah, yeah. All right, verse 17. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Or the word is equitable. Okay? But it is their way that is not fair. I can't tell you in the last 30 plus years I've been a pastor how many times I've heard this. In one situation after another that God is not fair. You know what? There are some truths about God, and I know in the midst of things that these truths don't set well with people, but the truth is that God is consistently good, holy, righteous, fair.
Just,
if you want to use that word. The problem is that we're consistently unjust, unholy, unrighteous, unfair. Okay? So when we judge God and His actions, we judge Him from a position that we're not able to make a valid judgment. We're not able to make that kind of judgment. And if you read the book of Job, basically Job got to that place where he was doing that, and God finally had to, I always say, called him on the carpet. And basically said to Job, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Can you tell me where this came from? And of course, Job had to sit there with his mouth shut. And when he finally opened his mouth, he said, Father, I'm sorry, for I spoke about those things which I did not understand. Boy, what a statement for all of us. Okay? And you say, well, what about when you have the feeling that God's unfair, unjust? Because you will have those feelings as you look at life. And sometimes we blame things that happen in this world on God that are really not God's fault. But here's what I want you to know. And I sincerely believe this. If it is a sincere feeling of your heart, God, I'm feeling today like you're not being fair. I think God's big enough to hear that from you.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
Okay. I think you can share that with God. And here's what I believe. If you sincerely share that with an open heart, you're saying, Father, I just feel like you're not being fair here. Guess what I believe He'll do? I believe He will show you. Okay? Now, that's different than going into God, shaking your fist in His face and accusing Him of being unfair. That's what these people are doing. God's unfair. Why should we listen to God? No, Father, different when you say, Father, I just don't feel like you're being fair. And I want you to know how I feel. Of course, He already knows how you feel. Might as well say it. Okay? And I really believe, because He's our loving Heavenly Father, He will walk us through that. If we're open to Him walking us through that. That makes sense to you?
Are you saying He'll change our heart?
I do.
So that we won't feel. To me, the personal thing is about, say you lose someone, say you lose your child or whatever, and you go through the stage of feeling that God isn't fair, but like you said, God will walk you through it to where you understand that life is not fair.
Right.
And that we can't see the bigness
all that
of the plane.
I think you hit it, Carolyn. You know, I told people one time, are you mad at God? They said, well, even if I was, I wouldn't say it. And I said, well, why won't you say it? God's big enough to handle your anger. If it's sincere anger, it's like we're going to hide this from God. You know, why not take it to your Father, which I believe you can share everything with, and let Him bring you to a place. And it may take a while for Him to work on your heart, you know. But I like how you said that. We don't see the big thing. I look at this thing over here, and you see all those pieces of the puzzle. And the ladies did a thing on this in one of their ladies' seminar. And, you know, what we're going through might be, if you just took that the middle piece of that puzzle and hold up there and say, well, you can't see what it is. You really, I bet you could, without knowing what that was, you couldn't see what it is. But when you start putting all the pieces together, then you get this picture. You say, oh, wow, that's a tree with a wonderful Bible verse. But if you only were stuck in the one piece, you would never know. And we don't see the whole picture, but our Father does.
Absolutely.
And that's part of the trusting Him to be who He is. And that's a learned thing. I really believe that.
It is.
It's a learned thing as you go. It's a statement of faith at the beginning, but it's also a learned thing as you live it. So you say, Father, I trust you. Father, help me to trust you. Okay? It's like the guy said to Jesus, Lord, we believe. Now, Lord, will you help my unbelief? Because any Christian who says they don't have an area of unbelief is a liar.
That's right.
I'm telling you, I've met pious people before that I don't doubt God in anything. You're lying. Okay? Nobody wants to say that because I guess we think we look better in other people's eyes and stuff. We all struggle.
Absolutely.
We all have doubts. You know? There are times where we wonder, is all this Christian stuff true? Is all this Bible stuff true? And you know what? When you take that to the Father, what He does, He affirms that it is true over and over and over again. That's why I tell people, you know, when you're dealing with the truth, you can come at it from any angle you want. And guess what the truth will always do? It will always be the truth.
Absolutely.
It will always be the truth. You don't have to worry about that. Ann.
That's why you need to church so bad, or at least that's why I need my church, is to, when I am in those times of, not unbelief, but just...
struggle.
I just ick.
Yeah.
And when I'm with my Christian friends and my Christian family, it makes all the difference.
Yeah, and we in a church family, which it ought to be, mm-hmm. ought to be open to that and not saying, well, you know what? That's why I hate what I call bumper sticker theology.
Yeah.
You know, where you say, well, you know, you share something like you say, well, brother or sister, if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't feel that way.
Right.
Okay, well, just shut me down and treat me like I'm nobody and throw me off to the side. Because that's what happened.
That's right.
Instead of coming alongside, maybe God gives you the opportunity to minister. Be careful that you shut the door to those areas of ministry, because it may come along in your history that the same thing's going to happen to you, and you're going to find yourself there, and that little bumper sticker statement isn't going to cut it for you either.
No.
You know, this is a living faith. It's always a growing faith. And as Ann says, that's what He intended the body. It's the body of Christ that nurtures every part of the body. Not judges. You know, say, finger, I don't like what you do, so I'm going to whack you off and throw you away, you know. No. The rest of the body's involved. And it should be that way also. That comes from building trust. That comes from removing a judgmental attitude, because someone, you know, I have a good Christian brother who's talking to me on issues that if you said them in many Bible classes, people go, oh, you thought that or you believed that and stuff, you know, like that. And almost so often we're trying to correct each other.
Exactly, right.
instead of walk with each other. You say, what's going to happen, though, is if you walk with each other in truth, then God will bring the correction.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And it will be something that's meaningful and not something that's just thrown at us. Someone else had a hand.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Sunday was difficult for me. And when you called out David's name Sunday morning, I was just, if it hadn't been for Teresa on one side and Jan on the other side, I would have literally collapsed.
Mm-hmm.
Because the songs they sang right after that were David's favorite songs.
Yeah.
And I could not stand up.
Mm-hmm.
But they were next to me. And they held me up. And that's what we should do for
Absolutely.
Each other when things are happening in the life.
In all areas, the church ought to be the safest place for believers to be.
It should be.
And even with their doubts and their struggles.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay?
Absolutely.
Even with their different viewpoints.
Absolutely.
It's a hard thing to be, because it's so much easier. It's the most easier and efficient just to say, you ought not to feel that way. Or you ought to have more faith.
That's right.
You know? And you know, one of the areas that church has a real problem with is this area of depression. We think, you know, you don't have to be depressed. If you just had faith, you wouldn't be depressed. Well, anybody who's gone through depression knows that's not true. Because most of the Christians I know that go through depression do nothing but call out to God.
That's right.
So, you know, the church needs to be a healing place. But remember, the church is a hospital, and we're like the rest of the doctors in the world. You know what I've discovered about doctors through the years is they really are just practicing medicine. They really don't have it down yet. Okay, so if we look at the hospital, I mean, we look at the church that way, yes, it is a hospital where we can come together and be encouraged. But remember also, many of the doctors are struggling too. So we don't want to be, we need the church. The Lord loved the church and He gave Himself for the church. But we have to be a little bit more, give a little bit more allowance for people to be off every once in a while. You know, I've had people through the years say, I don't go to that church anymore because the pastor didn't stop by and say hi to me on Sunday morning. I've had people tell me that. You know, nobody knows, and it's just like for you, nobody knows what you're going through all the time. And Sunday morning, I always try to tell staff, don't talk to me on Sunday morning. What do you mean? I said, don't bring me issues, don't bring me problems and stuff like that. I want to be prepared to share with the whole church body. And sometimes things happen, and I'm focused, and I'm that kind of a guy. I'm a focused kind of guy, and I might walk by somebody, not intending to snub anybody, but, you know, it's funny how people, you know, we don't want to give allowances for each other, which ought to be, the first thing that ought to go through my mind in a brother or sister is not a bad thought, but a good thought. Maybe they're hurting today. Maybe something's going on, you know. Maybe they're struggling, and instead of just being angry that they didn't respond to me the way I wanted them to respond to me that day, maybe that's another opportunity for me to love somebody or to pray for somebody. Who knows? Who knows? This ought to be a safe place. Trish and I always had that view of our home for our kids. We told our kid, the safest place for you to be ought to be your home. When you come home, this ought to be a place of peace, a place of safety for you. You should never have to worry about anything when you're inside this home. And that's it. That was our intent in raising our kids. And I think that's the way the church ought to be too. Okay? All right. Let's move on. So God is fair, but God has always been accused every generation of being unfair. But by the way, here's what I keep in the back of mind. When I feel like God is not fair, I have this conflict going on. Because I know it's not possible for God to be unfair. Everybody got that? He can't be unfair. So I have this dilemma going on in my mind. God, I feel like you are, but I know that. But it's good for me to know things about God. Things that are unchangeable. Because here's what I know. If I feel like God's being unfair, it's not because God's unfair. It's because the experience I'm going through at that time leads me to that conclusion. So God's about to show me or teach me something.
Absolutely.
And reveal once again, maybe in a new way, that He is a God that's good and loving and fair and just and all those things that He is. And we know that He is. Experience builds upon experience that allows you and I to have the affirmation that God is everything that the Bible says that God is.
Tony, that's when you just said the Bible, everything that the Bible says. I just want to say this little saying that probably everybody knows, but I think it's really good to remember. Sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin.
Yeah.
And all the time that you're talking about, we need to remember that God is good. If we don't get our faith in the Bible, we're not going, you know, that's when it's really tough.
Right.
That's when you need to be in the Bible, because that's like soothing.
It is. It's the balm of Gilead. Yeah. So, yeah. All right, let's read on in verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. Again, there's nothing that makes you immune from the consequences of sin. Nothing. Okay? Even for Christians, please remember that. Verse 19, but when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own way. Now who wants that? I got to tell you, who wants that? Anybody here want to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, just judge me for the kind of guy I was? Okay? So, you know, they're accusing God of being unfair, and what God's saying to his prophets, okay then, I'll judge you for your own ways. Not based on my mercy, not based on my... No, he's trying to help them understand something. Nobody wants God to judge us on our own ways. We need God's grace. We need God's mercy. Okay? I've had people that in classes that they got irate at me because they said, do you actually believe that somebody that's an awful sinner on their deathbed could make a confession to Christ and spend eternity in heaven after they've been
yes.
bad? I said, if it's genuine, I do.
Yes.
Well, I just can't buy that. I just can't buy that. Then you say, I'm thinking, you know what? You need to remember where God found you.
Absolutely.
You know, too many Christians think that God got something great when he got us. You know, God's looking around for the good people and said, yeah, I need you. You make me look good. You know, we forget that. When you have trouble forgiving people, remember what you were like when God found you. And all the forgiveness that he's poured into your life. And nobody wants to be judged by what they've actually done. Because if we were, nobody could enter heaven. All of us would be condemned if that was the basis for our judgment. Okay? So that throws out what I just said about that. It also throws out this thing that happens in so many churches where people look around the church and say, you know what? So-and-so over there claims to be saved.
Yeah.
And I know what they're like.
Yeah.
And I know I'm better than so-and-so. So if so-and-so is saved, I'm surely saved. You know, you don't compare yourself to other Christians when it comes to that. The only place you can go to find out whether or not you're genuinely saved or not is the cross of Calvary.
Right.
It's not. It's not that other person's righteousness or lack of that makes you justify with God. It is what Jesus did upon the cross, and you've got to go there. Okay, make sense to you? It's very important that we, you know, it removes a lot of things that goes on in a church body. So these people say that God is unfair, and God says, well, then I will just judge you if that's if that's what you want, I'll just judge you by what you've done. You okay with that? One of the worst men or scoundrels in all the Bible, I believe we will see in heaven. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He was a mean, evil king. You crossed him, he killed you. You understand that? Nebuchadnezzar, he was not the guy you want to hang around with. Because one minute he could be laughing with you, and next minute you could say the wrong word, and it'd be the last word you said. That's the kind of, he was a despot. That's the way he was. And you read it in Daniel's account, that's the way he was. They wouldn't bow down and worship him. What's he say? I am so mad. You stoke those ovens 7 times harder than normal, and you throw those Hebrews in there. You know, and so hot, remember? So hot that even the men that took them and bound them and throw them, when they opened up the furnace and throw them, the fire consumed those guys. You know, that this guy, he had an anger management problem. Okay? But I think Daniel says that after, you know, one time he crossed the line too far and he said he was greater than God. And for 7 years, remember what happened to him? 7 years he went mad. He went out with, he was howling at the moon, chewing on the grass and barking at the trees. Okay? For 7 years. And prior to that time, as you read Nebuchadnezzar's statement, he always says, he refers to God this way. He says, the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. After that time, when he comes to his senses, I believe he's touched by the Holy Spirit. And he says, and now my God. So I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Doesn't deserve to be there, though. You know, he was just a bad guy. But you know, but before we make those statements about who doesn't deserve to be in heaven, then we need to look in the mirror and make that acknowledgement there too.
Absolutely.
All right. Verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, so they've been in captivity for 12 years in the 10th month, and on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and say, the city has been captured. So, when did this happen? What is this one? This would have to be... Okay, the third. Remember, there were 3 sieges on
right.
on Jerusalem. Okay,
yes.
By Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, in the first siege, who went?
Daniel
and his group. Okay, taken into captivity. All right. Second siege, Ezekiel. And the group that was taken, okay, what was left behind were the elderly, were the infirmed, and some of the very young. Okay? But then, remember, Ezekiel, he's here prophesying, and he's been prophesying all this time for 12 years, what it says here. For 12 years he's been saying, we're not going to get to go back to Jerusalem. We're not going to get to go back to the temple. The false prophets were saying, oh yeah, well, not too much longer, we'll be heading back, we'll go back to our beautiful temple, we'll go back to our beautiful city. Okay? The third siege, the major prophet in that one, is Jeremiah. Okay? But in the third siege is what he's referring to right here. And in the third siege, that's where Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. And he destroys Solomon's temple. Completely. So all those false prophets got exposed for what they were. Okay? And now we have it actually happening. While he's in the midst of continuing to prophesy and speak these things, that's what he says. A messenger comes, and a messenger says, Jerusalem has been captured. Okay? Or the word capture, the better word that the translation there, some of your translations might have it, struck down, fallen, destroyed. Okay? All right? Now, verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me that the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth so that when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. So God was working on him. God was trying to help him understand. And God, you know, it's kind of one of those things where God says, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you something. I don't need to hear anything from you. You just listen. Okay, don't say anything. I don't want you to say anything, but I'm going to show you. And now we have this confirmation coming from the... And now God's going to open Ezekiel's mouth to the people. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who inhabited those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham is only one, and he inherited land. But we are many, and the land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idols, and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? Now look at what they're saying. Abraham was only one guy, and God gave him all these things. We're many. We deserve a multitude of blessings. They forgot why God gave Abraham what God gave Abraham. And so God reminds them. What do? They eat meat with blood in it. They look up to their idols. And they shed innocent blood. That's what it means when it says shed blood. It means they shed innocent blood. And remember, they had gone the way of the false god Molech, and we've read about that, where they would sacrifice their children to this false god. And not only that, they had, you read the minor prophets during this period and stuff, they had oppressed the poor, they had abused the widow, they had bought justice, their religious leaders were corrupt, and they were taking bribes, and they were declaring things that were not true just to pacify the people. All these things were happening, kind of sounds like today. You know, and finally God says, you know, you do all these things. Should you have possession of the land? And remember, this actually goes back to the covenant. But it's interesting, it's not the covenant of Abraham that God takes them back to. It is the Moses covenant. It is David's covenant. It is a restated covenant that was given to Solomon. Which, remember, is, I will bring you into the land, and you will have the land as a possession, if you keep my commandments, if you do not bow down to false gods, if you do not do these things that are corrupt, I will protect you. You will never have to worry. But they didn't. And now they've lost the land. Okay. Now, have they lost the land forever? Well, even in this case, they haven't lost the land forever. Because the land promise is part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant. I keep sharing this, and people, even in my classes, don't understand. They say, why are you pro-Israel? Why are you pro-Israel? It's not because I agree with everything Israel does. Israel is a secular nation for the most part, which means for the most part they have little consideration of God and His truth. But the covenant was given to Abraham concerning this land. And it was carried on through Isaac and given to Jacob. And God has said in that covenant, I will give you this land as an everlasting possession. Now, they've been taking their land a couple, three times because of their disobedience. The last time they were taken out of land, think about it, was at the end of the first century, and they were out of land until 1948. Almost 2,000 years they were taken out of that land. And then in the fulfillment of the words of the prophet where he said, shall a nation be born in a day? The answer to that question is yes. You know, May 14th, 1948, one day, a declaration, there is a nation of Israel. How'd God know that?
Yeah.
You know? So, but they have lost the land at times because of their disobedience to God. And that's what he's talking about right here. So now the hand of the Lord, verse 22, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me that... Let me go back. Verse 25. Therefore, say to them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward the idols, and you shed blood, should you then possess the land. You rely on your sword, and you commit abominations, and you defile another's wife, should you possess the land. You want a list?
Yeah.
Israel, you want a list? Isn't it interesting that the name they bring up when the judgment is about to fall is Abraham? Anybody remember a statement made by the religious leaders in Jesus' day? It's an incredible statement. It goes something like this. We are the children of Abraham, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. You know, and even in that day, they were under Roman rule. You know, and that's when Jesus makes a statement. You don't even understand. Before Abraham ever was, I am. And that's when they started having a little fit, ripping their clothes and shaking all over the ground and stuff, you know, and all this stuff, you know, because he declared to be God. And that's what he was saying. I'm Abraham's God. So, anybody who ever tells you Jesus never claimed to be God doesn't understand what the scripture... The religious leaders certainly understood what he was saying right then. Okay, all right. So, but he says you rely on your own sword, your own power, the sword. You commit abomination. You sleep with other men's wives, and you continue to think that you deserve the land. Verse 27. So say thus to them: Thus saith the Lord, as I surely live, those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and the caves shall die in pestilence. Don't read that as God getting some thrill out of judging people. I believe it breaks God's heart to say that. But these people have brought this upon themselves. They've chosen a path. And earlier we talked about war. Do I believe that God wants war? I don't believe that God wants war. But I believe that men become so corrupt and they desire their own and what they want that they're willing to take other people's lives for it. And that's history. That's history. Verse 28. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. And it's an incredible thing. They even talk about since 1948 how Israel has sort of blossomed in the desert and stuff. But prior to that, it was much like we visited Jordan on our trips, we visited Egypt on our trip, and prior to this restoration, Israel looked like that. But now Israel is a first world nation surrounded by third world countries. Now Israel is being blessed of God in such a way that they're feeding their enemies. And they're teaching their enemies how to grow food in the middle of the desert. You know. I mean, oil is a great thing, but you can't eat oil. Okay? So, it's an incredible thing that what God is doing to them. But he does make the land desolate. And for centuries, the land of Israel is pretty well desolate. Verse 29, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of their abomination which they have committed. In the Old Testament, it's interesting, you'll see David even talking about lions and bears and all this kind of stuff. They're not known in the modern day over there. It was once a real forested region. The mountains were very forested and stuff. They're still on Mount Carmel. You all remember when we went there, they're still forest up on Mount Carmel and stuff. But for the most part, even on the hills across the Jezreel Valley and stuff like that, the hills are just barren. Okay? So, this statement, let me deal with this statement real quick in verse 29 to remind you, because we've looked at it many times. What's it say? What does it say is this, that God's name will be glorified. And we talked about this. And it will either be glorified in blessing as we respond to Him, or because we've chosen our own way and judgment must come, His name will be glorified there also. How do I believe God wants His name to be glorified? In blessing His children. And us knowing His benefits and His love and those things. But if we go into rebellion, then God will be glorified. That's why it even says at the end of time that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every human being that's ever existed is going to declare from their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those who reject Him. Every atheist is going to say it. Everyone who created their own Jesus. Everybody who says, I'll never believe in a Jesus. They will believe in that day. Unfortunately, in that day, that belief will not be unto salvation. That's a very sad thing to consider. All right, verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you. Wow. There's a reality. They're talking about you beside the walls and the doors of their house. What's that mean? They don't like you, Ezekiel, and they're gossiping about you. They don't like what you've said. They don't receive what you said. They hate you. And they're talking about you behind your back. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as the people do, and they set before you as my people, and they hear your word, but they do not do them. The point is, he's become a sideshow to them. Everybody got that? And we go to the book of James. What good does it do to read the book, the word, the truth, and not do it? He says it's like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. Learning the word with no intention to apply the word is meaningless. And I think Carolyn was talking about that too when we talked about application, the word. You've got to know the word, of course. But you don't learn the word just to say, I know the word. Our Christian faith and discipleship is not an academic exercise. You're not studying for a test. These are the words of life. That's what the scripture says. This is the words of life. They're intended to be applied in every area of our life. And they will do exactly what he says. I love how he talks. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to, and it says, and it accomplished that which God set it out to do.
You know, Pastor, it's really sad because they spent last night and Friday night with friends, and we had deep discussions and stuff. And how naive some Christians are, and how they'll go on these tirades and say, well, so-and-so on TV said it, and this woman said it on TV, and they go on and on. And I said, but what does the Word of God say to you? Well, or, you know I called all these different people and asked them what to do and to speak truth into me, and now I'm confused. I said, yes, and you will be. What does the Word of God say?
I think we always got to be careful when you go run. What we have to tend to do is, like, I'm going through something, and rather than going to the Word, I might say, I'll call all you guys up this week and say, what do you say? I could end up with 30 different responses. Yep. So which one's from the Lord?
Absolutely.
That's why I don't think Bible study ever is people sitting down and saying, well, what do you think this passage says? How does this passage reveal to you? That's not Bible study.
No.
Bible study is to find out what the passage says. And then... then we talk about how that what it says and what it means applies to my life. It always applies. But you can't apply. You don't go just creating a meaning that fits into your situation. You go find the meaning and then you let the meaning touch the situation.
Yeah, and these people already have to figure out what they're going to do before they ever call
them. Of course. Of course. That's why, and unfortunately, I've heard a lot of preachers that's what they do. It's called proof texting. You've already made up your mind what you want everybody to hear, and then you go searching scriptures to tell you.
That's right.
To make sure you're right.
Yeah.
You do it that way, let me tell you, you will always find scriptures to back up your thing.
Absolutely.
Always.
Always.
Even if it's out of context. Okay. I always love the guy who said, I'm about to preach you this verse, and I had one preacher, and it's not really what this verse means, but I really want to get this message across to you. I thought, wait a minute, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. And I always love when it's like, I'm about to preach a verse in a way you've never heard before. I probably don't want to hear that either. Okay? So, verse 32. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your word, but they do not do them. Again, it's a show. Let's go hear what Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he is entertaining. Let's go hear what Ezekiel has to say. We have no intention of doing what Ezekiel says. You know? And I remind you that when we gather as a church on Sunday, it's not to just to do something. It's not just to have an offend. It's not just to be entertained by either the music or the speaker. We meet together as a body of Christ to feast together upon the Word of God. To receive what God has for us with the intention of taking what God shows us and applying it into our lives. So verse 33, and when this comes to pass, surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Okay? By the way, Ezekiel never got much affirmation for being a prophet. Neither did Jeremiah. Neither did Isaiah. I mean, just you can list them all. If you're going to answer the call of God, and your answer to the call of God is based upon being affirmed by other people, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. Okay? Every once in a while, I mean, not every once in a while, there are always people who appreciate what you do as a Christian and stuff, and they'll tell you. But for the most part, they won't. Okay? And sometimes you're going to have to say things that people are not wanting to hear. Okay? But make sure when you say it, like Ezekiel did, it's God's Word. And not just your opinion of God's Word. Because your opinion of God's Word and my opinion of God's Word could be wrong. But most of us don't necessarily act on what God's Word say. We act on what we believe God's Word to say. You say, well, how can we change that? That's part of this family. It's part of the church. It's part of the study of the Word. It's part of knowing what the Word says and stuff. It's part of keeping it in context and not grabbing one verse and running with it and say, you know, I can do whatever I want because this one verse says it. Well, in the context, that one verse may not even be a command. It may just be telling you what is going on. Because someone says, well, the Bible says this happened. Well, yeah. Let me give you an example. And I know we're over time. I'll close with this example, though. How many of you think polygamy is right? How many of you think polygamy has ever been right? Was it?
Well, they did it.
Okay, that's a whole other thing. See, that's my point. And you're right. In the Old Testament, clearly you have polygamous relationship. You cannot find one verse in the Old Testament that teaches that polygamy is correct. Did it happen? It did. Did even some of God's men? Yes, they did. But you'll never find God condoning it. You'll never find the Scripture condoning it. But the Scripture doesn't lie about it either, because they actually did these things. They actually did these things. But some people will say, well, they did in the Old Testament, and those who are for polygamy today say, see, they did in the Old Testament, so it must be okay today. If it was okay in the Old Testament, and we Christians say, well, it's not okay today, why would we say that? Why would we say it's not okay today?
Because it shouldn't have been done in the Old Testament.
That's true. But if we had the view that it was okay then, can you show me the verse where he says, don't do it anymore? Because I would ask you to show me the verse where he said, do it in the first place. Okay? The Bible is brutally honest. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Okay? David was also a man after God's own heart. Why? You mean God liked his murder? No. You mean God liked his adultery? No. David was a polygamist. Does God like his polygamy? No. See how honest the Bible is? So many other books. If you were writing a holy book, wouldn't you write a holy book where everybody's a hero? Everybody's got it together? And the Bible's so honest. Because the Bible's not about David, or is it about Ezekiel, or is it about Jeremiah, or is it about Abraham. The Bible is about God. In the midst of an Abraham, an Ezekiel, a David, a Solomon, a you. Okay? And that's why we got to keep our focus on who He is as we read this, and not so much the characters. The characters and the events reveal to us the heart of God. Sunday. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for our time together. And Lord, just pray you'll guide us as we go through the rest of this week. And we're so grateful for the opportunity of a study together and encouragement together. And Lord, help us be a people who not merely hear the words and receive the words, but Father, that we might apply the words. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.